It'll be page 985. A paragraph, John chapter 7, verse 53, begins a paragraph that runs to and into chapter 8, verse 11. So we'll be looking at that bridge that goes from chapter 7 into chapter 8. Two well-known passages or well-known phrases emerge or originate from this passage, which to most Christians are familiar, and even to some secular writers are familiar as well. One being, whoever is without sin, let him throw the first stone. Something oftentimes quoted by secular writers who are trying to advocate for no judgment to be done in the cases of moral defect. And then the phrase, go and sin no more, is sometimes also used as a way of saying, you are released, but you need to persist or go forward in a life of change. But whatever, what do these immortal sayings mean? What context did they come out of? And why do they maintain such a resonance even today, some 2,000 years later, I think is important for us to learn and to discover. And today, I want to show you the background to these sayings and attempt to show you why I think they continue to resonate and have force and to have power with us even today. The first thing that needs to be dealt with or talked about today is the text itself. All of you who have a contemporary copy of the New Testament will find probably somewhere marked in your Bibles either this passage in a parenthesis or a bracket, or there will be an asterisk, and you'll see a note that suggests that those scholars who do research in the Greek of the New Testament are uncomfortable with this passage having been retained as part of the text of John's Gospel. Now, it's very important to ask why scholars of New Testament Greek would feel this way. And there are reasons why they do. In my Greek New Testament, instead of having the notes in the bottom that I have in my English version, all through the bottom of my text are listings of the manuscripts that contain varieties or differences in what the English text is translating into English. And that's called an apparatus. And that helps me to look at what manuscripts or copies of the original writings are being used to create or back up the English translation that I'm reading or I'm seeing in the Greek New Testament. But there are a number of scholars who have seen that the earliest and what they regard to be the most complete manuscripts or copies of John's Gospel do not contain this passage or these particular 12 verses of the Gospel of John. Furthermore, they will argue that if you look into the writings of early church fathers and early preachers of the first 4 or 5 centuries of the church, you don't find them commenting or preaching from this passage. So that strikes them as evidence of the fact that it must not have been in existence. And so therefore, it had to find its way into the Gospel of John in a spurious or a false way later on in the history of the church. Now, these are all noble efforts, I believe, and honest men differ on these things. But I see it in a different way. As I look into church history, and by the way, I was taught to not regard John chapter 7, 53 through 8, 11 as being a part of the text, but in my research, I see such things as Eusebius, who was a church historian, about the middle of the 3rd century, which would be about 260 to 340, commenting about a writing of a church father who was born almost at the time of the Apostle John. His name was Papias. Papias became a bishop of a city called Hierapolis. Hierapolis is across the valley from the city of Laodicea. Laodicea is in the province of Asia where John the Apostle finished his ministry before being exiled to the island of Patmos by the Romans. And so therefore, Papias would have been very familiar with John the Apostle. And writing in the middle of the second century, somewhere around 140, Papias told a story about a woman who was accused of many sins in the presence of the Lord, and he said that he found this story in the Gospel to the Hebrews. Now, you understand there were a number of Gospels that circulated in the early years that no longer were granted by the church to be authentic, inspired writings. But for some reason, Papias attributes this particular story to being alive and real within the circulation of the church at that time. And his very commenting on it suggests to me that what John wrote and what I believe is in our text was alive and circulating as an accurate rendering of Jesus as early as the end of the first century. And even more important than that is a reference in the Syriac writings in the early 200s, Syriac being a blend of Greek and Aramaic at that time, which were popular languages. Most of Jesus' apostles spoke Aramaic. But in this writing, bishops dealing with repentant sinners were admonished to do, quote, as he also did with her who had sinned, whom the elders set before him, and leaving the judgment in his hands, departed. Sounds to me like John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. Augustine, writing around 400 AD, expressed the opinion that early scribes might well have deleted the story from their earliest copies, feeling it to be scandalously permissive of sexual sin. And you need to understand, in the early days of the church, tolerance of sexual sin was not present. So to me, the very fact that Augustine, writing around 400, knew that this was already in existence suggests that there is a great deal of life to this story in the earliest years of the infant church. So it seems clear that this episode in the Lord's life was well known. Now, it is possible that it was deleted by earliest copyists. That's possible. It's possible that someone else, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote it, and it bore such a character of inspiration that it was retained by the Holy Spirit and ultimately found its way into the later copies of John's Gospel. But one thing is sure, every scholar that I can find acknowledges that it resonates with authenticity. So while they may have doubts about the certainty of its presence in the early years, they say it still resonates like an early document from the Christian church that is inspired. And the sayings that it preserves are completely within the character of how we know Jesus would have talked and how he would have acted. So I preach it to you with a full confidence that this is the Word of God. Now we read in the first three verses of this passage, look with me at verse 53, these words. So each one went to his house. Now what we're talking about here, what John is recording for us, is the conclusion to the Feast of Tabernacles, which is described all through John chapter 7. And we've been through that chapter in detail. At the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, the people who had come to the city of Jerusalem for the celebration of this October feast, who had built these temporary booths all through the city streets and in the temple precincts, they would have taken down their booths, packed them up, or those who were the residents of Jerusalem would have shut them down and brought them into whatever storage they had in their homes, and the festival would have been brought to a close. That is part of what is probably being referred to here when each one went to his house. But I think even more particularly, what John is describing is the return of the Pharisees who were colluding together at the end of chapter 7 against Jesus, after their own officers came back to them and said, "No, we didn't arrest him because nobody ever spoke like this man. Jesus' words had arrested them, as we saw last week." And then Nicodemus, one of their own, one of the leading teachers of the law at that time, he checks them by saying, "Hey, doesn't our law listen to someone and let them give a defense before we condemn them?" Of course he was right. And so with those two oppositions to their little meeting to figure out what they were going to do with Jesus, they decide to pack it in and go home. And I think that's what John is describing for us. But then we find in the first two verses of chapter 8 that even though these officials of the Sanhedrin had gone home, the collusion and conspiracy did not stop that night. Look at verses 1 and 2. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. We know from all the other Gospels that this was very consistent with what Jesus would do when he visited Jerusalem. He rarely stayed within the city overnight. He would almost always go to the Mount of Olives and spend the night. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, verse 2. At dawn, he went to the temple complex again, and all the people were coming to him. He sat down and began to teach them. So what did Jesus do the next morning? As the sun is coming up from the east over the Mount of Olives, he goes down the Kidron Valley and in through the east gate to the temple quarters, and he finds himself a place where he can minister to the people. And the people, early in the morning already, are beginning to search him out and flock to him. So next we see in this study that we are to go to Jesus when we find ourselves caught in a sin. I think this begins to appear quite early in verse 3 when we're first presented with the adulteress who has been trapped by her accusers. Look at verse 3. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery and made her stand in the center. Think about this. This would be the heights of shaming a person. There's a crowd forming around Jesus. He is seated in a rabbinic posture, teaching the people who are coming to him. And these officials come bullying their way up through the crowd, jerking this woman into the middle and standing her right there. Understand, cases like this were normally handled in private. But this case at this time and in this location was not an upholding of the moral law. It was about trapping Jesus. Look again at your Bibles, verse 4, 5, and 6. "Teacher," they said to him, "this woman," and actually in the Greek it says "this," how impersonal, "this was caught in the act of committing adultery. In the law of Moses, the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say?" They asked this to trap him in order that they might have evidence to accuse him. So there are reasons why this must have been a setup by the Jewish authorities who were present. Cases involving capital punishment, as they're calling for, especially in an act of adultery, required very exact testimony. Two witnesses at least would be called in for testimony, they would be interviewed separately. And then their separate stories would be compared to see that they were exactly the same. That was good. That was good practice. Furthermore, both parties to an adultery case were to be held for trial. Both parties. In this case, where's the man? Had he escaped? Not likely. After all, if the woman, or the girl, as we will see, was caught in the very act, it takes two. What happened to the guy? Had he been let go? If he had, that was a breach of the law. Another thing. If these witnesses had really been eyewitnesses of the very act, shame on them. Why had they not intervened to prevent this sin? Why just gawk at what was going on? That was a moral failure on their parts. As James Boyce has remarked, her accusers must have been men who spent the night spying through a keyhole rather than praying for those who might be under temptation. Absolutely. Now, how important is the demand for the punishment to be stoning? It is significant. It tells us that this woman, or this, was probably a young girl, probably a teenager. Punishment for stoning was only specified in the law in cases where a woman who was engaged to be married had been found committing adultery with someone else than her fiancé. Stoning was the punishment for that. Young women in those days, usually young women's marriages were arranged by their parents, usually at a young age, during their teenage years. So that is why I think that this was probably a young woman, a teenage girl, who was caught, making it even more cruel thinking about this young girl being dragged by these authorities. What about the fiancé in this conspiracy? Where is he? Was he bitter? Was he vindictive? Was this a getting back at his fiancé because she had betrayed him? That's all possible. But where was he? Now, the stakes involved in this case were high. Three things were in jeopardy. First of all, the woman's life, obviously. Second of all, the law of Moses. Of course, the concern that created this on the part of the officials. She's a violator of the moral code. Yes, that's true. And then, thirdly, Jesus' teaching about the compassionate nature of his kingdom. These are all in jeopardy. This is a perfectly orchestrated test on Jesus. Leon Morris has said the whole thing was a setup and it had the look of a lynching. The accusers had taken things in their own hands. This was no official trial in front of the Sanhedrin. So I think Morris is right. It had every appearance of a lynching, and the purpose was not to uphold the moral law so much as it was to trap the teacher, to trap Jesus. And if Jesus took issue with the scribes and the Pharisees, what would they have done? Well, they would have branded him as a violator of the law and discredited him as his self-proclaimed Messiah. If he consented to the law, then, of course, the multitude would have felt betrayed. Wasn't he the one who was telling the publicans and sinners, come to me, find mercy? That's what my kingdom is about, mercy, restoration of the fallen and the hurting and the sinners. the ones who are under the pile of the 618 laws that the Pharisees insist everyone needs to fulfill, or else they are bad people. And of course, another contention in this whole thing was Roman law. The Romans would never let the Jews execute someone without permission. I think Jesus would have known this, and I think that he would be planning to call their bluff on this. On the other hand, if Jesus didn't handle this accusation very carefully, he knew this could turn out to be a secret lynching of this girl. So he had to be careful and he had to say something. The scribes and the Pharisees, they were cruel. To them, this girl was just a disposable object, useful to them in their plot to find fault with Jesus. They're testing to see if they can discredit him. Now, what this girl would soon realize, that whether dragged there by officials or coming to Jesus on your own when you know that you have sinned, the safest place to go when caught in a sin is straight to Jesus. Amen. Too many times people think, God is too holy, I'm too wicked, I can't even lift up my head to ask God for forgiveness. My friends, that is false theology. Bad theology. Almighty God is perfectly righteous and holy in all of his ways, but the Lord Jesus Christ has satisfied his wrath against your sin and made it possible for you to come to him. And he says, come to me. Next, we see what sinners should expect from Jesus. First thing we see is what false accusers should expect from him. And here, no matter what people may say about you, no matter what they may say about your reputation, whether it's true or false, if you've done your best to make it right before God and make it right before people, your reputation and your soul is safe with Jesus. And I think that's borne out here in this last section. At this point, Jesus is, he's still sitting, and he wouldn't give these officials an answer. Instead, he bends down and he begins, as John describes, he begins to write with his finger in the dust on the platform of the temple. Look at verse 6. Last part, it says, Jesus stooped down and started writing on the ground with his finger. I think his very posture shows the grief that he felt about the whole situation. Certainly about the young girl, but certainly about the trapped state of her accusers. Trapped in bitterness, trapped in vindictiveness, trapped in wickedness, trapped in violation of the law. He sympathized with the girl's fear and shame. Now, what did he write? Well, this has been a conundrum for students of the scripture for 2,000 years. John doesn't tell us what he wrote. Oh, there are a number of excellent attempts, but actually, folks, I'm not going to spend time telling you all about them because really, in the end, they're only guessing. So I'm not going to spend time on all their fantastic guesses. Maybe we could talk about that in ABF. But when it looked like Jesus was not going to answer, they thought they really had him. We've got him now. His silence and his posture shows us we got him. Defeat. And so what did they do? They doubled down on pressuring him to speak. What do you say? And then comes his pronouncement. Look at verse 7. You just see these guys. The crowd's all around. They're watching. It's probably hushed because everybody's wondering, what will he say? And they're haranguing him What do you say? Oh, one calling yourself the Messiah. What do you say? Huh? Huh? Verse 7, when they persisted in questioning him, he stood up. He's no longer seated. He stands up, and now we're face to face. It's a power posture for sure. And he said to them, the one without sin among you should be the first to throw a stone at her. Now that was accurate to the law. The law prescribed that if there was to be an execution by stoning, the ones who came to serve as witnesses would be required to be the ones who threw the first stones. So if you were going to come and bear witness to someone falsely, you are also going to be the one who started with the corruption of murder. Now, it's important to remember, because this passage, this verse, this statement of Jesus is oftentimes used inappropriately. Some people will say, see, Jesus said we should never judge. Wrong. In his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus did not say, never judge. He spoke against hypocritical judging. And that's exactly what's going on here. Jesus said, do not judge if you are guilty of the same sin and unrepentant about it. That's what he said in the Sermon on the Mount about judging. But without sin, well, if you have to be without sin for there to be any judgment, that would be a mockery of the law, which calls for judgment in certain cases like this. So I think without sin has to be referring to the immediate situation and what these men were doing. What were they doing? Well, it was a prosecution where they failed to bring both of the people who should have been accused to this mock trial. It was a prosecution in which they actually failed to provide an appropriate trial in front of appropriate magistrates with an appropriate opportunity for testimony. It was a prosecution in which the very witnesses bringing the charges had failed in their moral duty to intervene to prevent the sin from happening. And it was a prosecution which charged only one of the two guilty perpetrators. This was a completely bogus trial, if you can call it that. And Jesus confronted them with their criminal neglect to honor the law right there, face to face. And then verse 8 tells us, after he had stood up and he had made the pronouncement, whoever is without sin, you cast the first stone. He sat down. Not only did he sit down, he went back to drawing in the dust, stooped over. Look at verse 8. He stooped down again and continued writing on the ground. And of course, this indicates that he was unwilling to say anything more. This was his rejection of the false accusers. That's what sinners get who are unrepentant. They get reproof from the master. And then we see the accusers depart in shame. Look at verse 9. When they had heard this, they left one by one, starting with the older men. Only he was left with the woman in the center. The oldest left first, probably being the most aware of the danger that they were in from their false miscarriage, their miscarriage of justice in this case. They knew. What could cause such hardened men to suddenly gain a conscience against what they were doing? I thought about this. These guys were ready to lynch someone. What was going on here that suddenly they get a conscience, and they start to leave. I'm not exactly sure that they developed a moral sense of wrong as much as an awareness that Jesus had made clear that they could be guilty of miscarriage of justice and therefore of capital punishment themselves in this case. So they had been arrested by the penetrating force of the discernment of Jesus. The penetrating force of the discernment of Jesus. And in short time, they were no longer concerned about this girl's sin. They were concerned about their apprehension of Jesus pointing out their criminal behavior. See, there's no greater moral authority than Jesus. That's why when you speak to people about what Jesus says, you need to be aware you're speaking words of power. No matter what people say back, they have been encountered by you. They are encountering words of power when you speak to them about what Jesus says. People can't hear his words and ignore them because they're truth, and truth penetrates. The scriptures, the author of Hebrews says, goes deep into the deepest recesses where the soul and the spirit meet. And in response to Jesus' words, people will either become angry or they'll become contrite. I've said to you before, and I'll say it again, there is no middle ground with the words of Jesus. And if people say, oh, whatever, they're hiding. They're hiding. They are not displaying what's really going on inside and how they really feel. And finally, we see the second response sinners should expect from Jesus. First, there's reproof for non-repentance, and then there's mercy for those who do repent. And it's marvelous. It's marvelous. You see this in verses 10 through 11. Look at this. When Jesus stood up, they're all gone now. And he rises up from his writing. And he proceeds to stand again. And now he's face to face with this young girl. When Jesus stood up, he said to her, "Woman," and it would be a very tender way of appealing to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And her answer, it's marvelous. "No one, Lord," she answered. "And then, neither do I condemn you," said Jesus. Folks, you got to just stop. You got to embrace this moment. This is a transaction of mercy. This is a transfer of grace. This is a moment that's extraordinary between the master and a woman or a girl who knew that she was, in her own culture, an abject sinner. Now, in stories like this, we hear Jesus oftentimes explicitly pronounce forgiveness. "Your sins are forgiven." Was this girl forgiven? Or just sent away uncondemned? Some commentaries like to say, well, you know, this was just like she was allowed to go. I don't think so. I like what Lewis Johnson has said, and I think he's correct in his observation. Quote, "Her address of him as Lord implies some recognition of who Jesus was and of repentance." I think he's right. She could have called him teacher. She could have called him other things. She called him Kurios, Lord. Seems that she recognized Jesus to be the one. The one that perhaps she had heard the multitude speak of the day before during the last day of the festival, who were saying, well, I think he's the prophet. I think he's the Messiah. Why haven't the officials come and arrested him? I think she heard that and sensed that this one speaking to her love, compassion, mercy that was going all the way down into the deepest recesses of her soul, he's the one. He's the Redeemer. Oh, my soul. And the woman was helped to realize that flagrant guilt does not bar a repentant person from the forgiveness of God and his blessing. Do you see that? Flagrant guilt does not bar a person who repents from the forgiveness of God and his blessing. Are you in that place? Your flagrant sin, whatever it might be, in our society, it couldn't be anything worse than what this girl had done in her society. Your flagrant sin cannot keep you from the love and mercy of God if you repent. Look at the end of verse 11. Go, and from now on, do not sin anymore. Or simply, go and sin no more. Now, Jesus isn't condoning her sin. He's sending her away with the blessing of new life. Jesus could acquit her from temporal penalty of her sin. That would have been physical death, justified. But the ultimate acquittal of her soul could only come with her acceptance of him as being the Messiah, who 6 months later would die on the cross for her sins and then gloriously be raised from the dead. And with the birth of faith that I think was beginning to germinate in her heart, she possessed the power to do what Jesus said, go and sin no more. And when Jesus rose from the dead, and 7 weeks after that at Pentecost, he sent the Holy Spirit to dwell inside of her heart, she would have felt the rising power to live in a way that was kingdom life. And as a New Testament scholar, Rudolf Schakenberg, has said, the point of Jesus' ministry is not the condemnation of sin, but the calling of sinners. How true. How marvelous. Jesus seeks sinners. His will is not to judge, but to save. The Lord's, neither do I condemn you, must be taken as a declaration of forgiveness. I agree. Jesus saw her need, and he addressed it himself, personally, to her. It doesn't get any better than that. Amen. So here we see grace and its wonderful application. A young person caught in the very act of sin, about to die, receives mercy and leaves with new life. Is that wonderful? Amen. And that's what Jesus does. Meanwhile, all those responsible for this near miscarriage of justice, actually, if you think about it, they got a temporal pardon. Almighty God could have come down and justly crushed them on the spot for the wickedness, the viciousness, and the corruption that they were trying to perpetrate right there in the temple, unjustly, for the purpose of trapping the Messiah. But they did get a pass. They were allowed to leave, but they left under the shame of justifiable guilt. I guess the question for myself is, how many times have I been in the same position as this girl? Would you join me in considering that? Yet, in all of these times, even maybe in the most deep hidden recesses of my own mind, places where nobody else can go, is the all-seeing eye of God's omniscience. Friends, young people, You need to know God sees it all. He's watching, watching, watching. And what did God do to us? Flick us into hell? It would have been fully justified. No. But God brought us before his Son with a tug, or maybe for some of us, a jerk of irresistible love. Oh, thank you, Lord, that you jerked me into your presence. I was on a full retreat away from you, and you drew me with irresistible grace. Oh, thank you for that. And he confronted us with our sins so that we could see the vast difference between his righteousness and our unrighteousness, so that we could see the need. So we could see the need of him. And then he spoke peace to us and called us to fall on the mercy of his Son. And if you know Jesus as your personal Savior, you did that. And you were saved. And God says to us all who believe we're saved, go and sin no more. So this story illustrates a fundamental principle of the gospel and Christian ethics. Release from a life contrary to the will of God, release from that life is always release to a life of living according to the will of God. God says, come to me so that I can release you to live for me. That's what it's about. And if you've been released from the state of sin and alienation from God, you know he's restored you to himself. Life from the king is for life pleasing to the king. And to that kind of life, this woman was sent back. Like so many others, Jesus said, go. Where are you supposed to go? Back into the community. Everybody knows now. How can you do that? How can you go back into your community where everybody knows? You go back with the joy of knowing before God you are clean. And it really doesn't matter what they think, because the one that really matters is Almighty God, and he has said, forgiven. What a powerful stance that we, as those who are forgiven, can take among people with joy, with patience, love, grace, but certainty. And that is unnerving to people, especially in a day where people do not want there to be any absolutes. A person who postures with certainty because of their forgiveness in Jesus Christ is unnerving to people. So this is the marvelous conclusion to this marvelous story. And we just, as we look at this, and as you take it in, as you embrace it, as you allow yourself to just swim around in the grace, let it encourage you. You have a powerful message, and God wants to work through your life, because as you are transformed, you will have a transformed life to back up the message. Pray with me, please. Father God, thank you for this marvelous illustration of your patience and compassion with sinners, but how we recognize, Lord, that those who do not repent do not get that. But when we do repent, it's amazing what you will do to transform us and give us joy, no matter where we've come from, no matter what we've done. We praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.